Well, let me call you back to your seats this morning. It is good to sing praises to the Lord. It's good to exhort one another, encourage each other, greet one another. We're not quite back to the holy kiss level after the pandemic, but you know, maybe a handshake. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. This morning we enter the final section of this grand and glorious chapter in what Paul is giving as a broad and sweeping portrait of what the Christian life is. As you will recall, Paul spent the first eight chapters of Romans defining the gospel. Let me recap it for you this morning. God's plan for Jesus Christ, His Son, was to be the remedy for the world's greatest problem, and thus glorify His Son. The world's greatest problem is that the wrath of God abides on this world and every individual in it on account of our inherent and universal rebellion against Him. We need to never forget that this is the world's greatest problem and every individual in its greatest problem. Our problem is not climate change. Our problem is not racism or rampant sexual perversion or oppression by the proletariat or political swamps or the lack of peace in our land. Those are the symptoms of the problem that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own individual designer sin and rebellion against our Creator God. We raise our fist against God to seek to live the way we want to live. And thus, like a boiling kettle of divine knowledge on our sin, His wrath grows fuller and fiercer every day, and that kettle is synchronized perfectly with God's timetable for each individual lives, such that it will reach its full tipping point at the day of our death and pour out on us the wrath of God on our every sin, and will do so for an eternity. That is the problem. And yet, in grace and mercy and love, God sent the solution. His own Son, Jesus, to be the Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life among us. And while hanging to die on a Roman cross, in full accord with God the Father, Jesus, as it were, reached up and grabbed that cauldron and tipped it in full measure on Himself. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He suffered and died in our place as He became the full and final atonement for sin. And yet we need more than a sacrifice for sin. We need to be guided into the path of peace. And thus, God raised Jesus from the grave after He had died on that cross and was buried, and God exalted His Son as the true man and the true sacrifice and the true high priest of all men to be at the Father's right hand as the rightful shepherd king of humanity, the one who would lead us in the paths of peace. And God gave him the name which is above every name. Lord. Lord of the church and Lord of all. The solution is not only to believe that Jesus' sacrifice is a full and final payment for your sins and satisfies the wrath of God, but that Jesus' lordship is your personal deliverance from all the ways you go astray, from all the symptoms that so easily entangle us all. He is the only path to peace and to joy and to life eternal. And so our response is that we not only believe that His sacrifice is full and final, but that we repent of our sins and we turn to Him and give Him that place of Lord in our lives. We confess Jesus is Lord. And the gospel good news is that as we do so, we gain peace with God. Paul said this in Romans chapter 5. Look at the text. Let me remind you of the grand culmination of the work of Christ on the cross and our response to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This trusting in Christ and submitting to Christ is not merely a transaction, but it's a transformation. And this is where Paul began in Romans chapter 12 by stating that peace with God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, means a sacrificial life of worship of Jesus, specifically His example in how we live out this peace. And there's really in three dimensions in which we live this peace. Peace with God. Verse 1 there of chapter 12, living a sacrificial life of worship. Verse 2, continually pursuing conformity to the will of God by renewing your mind and not being conformed to this world. We set our mind on the Word of God, not on this world, and by it we are transformed. Verse 11 and 12, Paul picks up this theme of peace with God and says that we serve the Lord, not with slothful zeal, but fervency in spirit. In verse 12, we rejoice. We're patient in tribulation. We are constant in prayer. We live out this peace with God on a daily basis. But we also live out peace with brothers, speaking of those others within the church. In verse 3 through 5, Paul says that we are to do our part within the body of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, we are to appreciate the various ways in which others are doing their part in the body of Christ. Verse 9 and 10, we need to have genuine brotherly affection for one another. We are to honor one another. Verse 13, we are to be meeting one another's needs. We are to be showing hospitality. Verse 15 and 16, we are to be full of sympathy for one another. We are to be full of harmony with one another. Verse 16, peace with God, peace with our brothers. And this morning, we enter into what Paul is describing here as peace with our enemies, a third sphere or dimension in which we live out peace with God, peace with enemies. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Just as we've looked carefully at how to live peace with God and how to live peace with brothers, with our eye ever on Jesus and how He did so, let's do the same here. Peace with enemies as this third part of our
of the core of gospel lives. The remaining verses in verse 12 and chapter 12 that we haven't covered will take up this theme, verse 14 and then verse 17 through 21. Let me read all of those verses. Follow along with me. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Before we look at each of those statements individually, let me just clarify three points that are important to bear in mind as we seek to rightly understand this calling to pursue peace with our enemies. Really, verse 18 serving as the key statement here in this section. Let's understand these three primary words, especially that we find in this text. First is peace. Live peaceably. Not just the absence of conflict. Okay, so as we talk about peace, we're not talking about just the absence of active fighting with one another. It goes deeper than that. Peace is a true goodwill between two parties. I mean, you can not be actively fighting with someone and not have goodwill in your heart toward them. It's a stalemate. You're holding each other at bay. You are sworn enemies. And so when we are called to live peaceably with all men, so far as it depends on you, then the calling goes beyond merely the absence of fighting, but it's a heart of goodwill towards our enemy, the one doing us harm, doing us evil. Okay, so let's keep that in mind when we talk about peace. Second, we really need to grapple with the concept and the idea of an enemy. The primary reference when verse 20 uses the term enemy, if your enemy is hungry, and picking up the theme of those who do you harm and persecute you, etc., all throughout this section, the primary reference here is to those outside the faith. Right? Paul's giving instructions to Christians, how you live out peace with God and how you live out peace with your brothers. And then here's the third category of people, your enemies. Now, let me say, there are times when your brother will do you harm and will do evil to you. Sometimes your Christian brother will go so far as to persecute you for doing the very things that Jesus called you to do. That's not typical. And by God's design, those times we are still sinners, but we are repenting sinners. And by God's design, when a brother hurts you, those hurts are to be quickly resolved with one another. By a simple mutual calling to go back to the way Paul has called us to live with brothers in harmony and in sympathy and in love. But just because brothers sometimes harm you, sometimes act like your enemy, let us not forget the stark reality that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we do have enemies. Because if we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, to His gospel, and to no longer be conformed to the world and those who are still in the world with their fists still in the air, living how they want towards God, away from God, as we are connected with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who exerts His lordship over all, they become our enemies as well. And they persecute us, verse 14, or do evil against us, verse 17, verse 20. And if we have a truly biblical framework
of thinking in light of eternity about this world and the two kingdoms in this world that exist side by side, there are really only two kinds of people. There are brothers and there are enemies. There are disciples of Jesus Christ and there are rebels against Jesus Christ. There are those who have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and there are those who still remain in the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are born again, and there are those who are still dead in their sins. There are those who have the Spirit dwelling in them, and there are those who do not have the Spirit dwelling in them. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway Christian. There's no almost Christian. There's no those who love God but are not devoted to His Son. There are sometimes unbelievers who follow the very same moral code that God has given us in His Word, just the same way that there are sometimes Christians who go and live by the world's standards. But those are aberrations, and they don't change the norm. They don't change the reality. They don't change one's nature. There are only those who have bowed the knee to Christ, and there are those who are still in protest against Christ and who will not give Him the place of Lord in their life. And because they will not, they not only naturally do us harm, just like they do harm to everyone around them, as Terry prayed, and just living out a self-focused life, they do all kinds of harm to everyone around them and us included. But there is also a particular kind of harm and hate that they have towards those who are in Christ as we exert Christ's lordship over all and live out His life that He has given us to live. They hate us by nature because they hate God by nature. And it is how we respond to those that is now in view. Enemies. There's a third word here that we need to grapple with, and that is verse 18, live peaceably. If we know what peace is and we know who we are to live peaceably with, then what does it mean to live peaceably? Let me draw a real thick line in the sand here and make a very strong statement that our calling in this world is not to establish peace in the world by trying to fix every social ill that is out there. That is not our calling as Christians. Our calling in relation to our enemies is to, verse 18, behave peaceably. Live peaceably toward enemies. Let me state it from the Scripture. Turn with me to a few verses. Mark chapter 9. Verse 50. Just quick statements. We'll look at each one briefly just to hear what our calling is. Mark 9:50, in the words of Jesus, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. If this is part of our calling, is to be at peace. Turn back to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God, as it exists today, Paul is referring to, Romans 14, 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Live peaceably. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. The very end of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Paul's kind of repeating the same themes he's coming to in Romans 12. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Live in peace. He doesn't say establish peace in this world.
live in peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. Again, a similar section where he is about to just give a list of what the Christian life looks like. Before he does, he says, we ask you, brothers, verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Let peace rule there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. First of all, verse 1, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive to be at peace with everyone, not strive to establish peace in the world. James chapter 3, verse 18. Speaking of the wisdom from above in verse 17, which is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are to live at peace, peaceably with those even in the world, not necessarily try to establish a world of peace. On a macro scale, again, broad scale, what is the role of Christians in the world? All Christians, on a macro scale, doing all of what Christ is called to do, even if 100% of us were fully faithful and obedient to what Christ has called us to do, and collaborative and cooperative with one another, Christians will not and cannot, nor are we called to, fix this world. Establish peace. No amount of good deeds, no amount of social involvement, no political activism, relieving of oppression, righting of injustice, curbing of immorality, preserving of the Judeo-Christian ethic, casting of ballots, winning of elections, boycotting, marching, protesting, lobbying, none of that will transform the heart of this world, which is at enmity with Christ. We will not have peace in our day. In our day or any other day until the final day when the Prince of Peace returns to this earth and he himself establishes peace on this earth. The sooner we get that truth in our minds, we can stop breathlessly trying to establish peace, and we can begin to boldly and faithfully live out our calling to live peaceably, even with our enemies. Establishing peace with the world, making our enemies our friends? No. Making our enemies have goodwill towards Christ and His church? That is by definition what will not happen. But what must happen is that we must live peaceably with our enemies. It is not that efforts to make our world a better place are entirely fruitless. No, they will have some effect, but they will not change the basic character of this world, nor its trajectory. And the gains we gain will only be short-lived, if at all. Here's the reason I say so. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24.
Jesus speaking to his disciples about what the world will be until the day of his return, he makes very clear statements. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 6, as the disciples have asked questions about when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus tells them, beginning in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Does that sound like we will be establishing peace and goodwill with the nations? No. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." It's interesting. How is it that some fall away and begin to betray their fellow Christians? Is it not because they are seeking to have some goodwill with the world? "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold." There will be no peace. Jesus is saying, this is the world you're going to live in, my disciples, my church. And you need to get it firmly in your mind. And you need to free yourself from what is not your calling so that you can embrace Jesus' real statements about what our place is in this world, which in synopsis form are verse 13 and 14. "The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns and sets it right by his eternal power. And this world will grow steadily worse and worse until that time." Paul echoes Jesus' words here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, that lawlessness will increase, evil people will go from bad to worse. Our calling, verse 14, is to proclaim the gospel to our enemies. Sound the alarm that God's judgment is coming and point to safety. That's what we do when we share the gospel. We sound the alarm. You have a problem. We all have a problem. It is the wrath of God. And yet God has provided a solution. That's the gospel. That is our calling to our enemies. And also, verse 13, to endure to the end in faithfulness to Christ, which will include a Christ-looking, a Christ-like response to our enemies when they do us harm and hate us. So, let's go to Romans 12 and see how Paul lays out this second part. Not just to proclaim the gospel to our enemies, but to live peaceably, having a Christ-like response when our enemies harm us. Four peaceable responses here. Number one, verse 14. Bless and do not curse. Blessing and cursing have to do with your speech. That's how you bless. You say a good word, and that's how you curse. You try to bring down evil on a person. When another does you wrong, Paul's instruction is, do not curse them with your mouth, but bless them by your words. A curse, in general, let's get in our mind what a curse is. is to use your own special connection with some higher power to draw down from God evil on another person. That's the definition of a curse. Now let me point out, that's not the same thing as praying that God's justice would be done because someone has done you wrong. Those are two different things. One is, I'm going to use my connection with God to cause God to do evil to a person for my benefit. And the other is praying that God's glory would be seen and that His justice would be shown in the case of this evil act. It's asking God to do what God thinks is appropriate, not commanding as if God is my servant to do my bidding against my enemy. Isn't this what James and John did in Luke chapter 9, verse 54? Kind of the quintessential example among the disciples. When the Samaritans would not receive them because they were headed to Jerusalem, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them. "Do not curse, James and John. We are not to use our privileged status with God, our access to the throne of grace, to pronounce curses on those who do us wrong. Rather, we are to bless." Bless, the word here means to speak a good word. Sometimes it's used of praising another person. You bless them. Or sometimes it's to invoke the blessing of God upon another person. It's the exact opposite of a curse. I invoke the blessing of God on my enemy. We just call a timeout right here and just say how opposite to our natural reaction that is. And how difficult, because we're not talking theoretical enemies. We are talking those we know of who actually are doing us harm. When someone does us wrong, our first response to that wrong is usually in words. We say something. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe it's because our tongue is the closest thing to our heart. Our hands and feet are a little further away. And so we usually speak before we act. We curse before we strike. And that's why James 3 warns that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. With it we bless our God, and with it we curse our fellow man. These things ought not to be this way. And Jesus said, that which fills the heart comes out in the mouth. And perhaps that's why Paul, first and foremost, gives attention to the tongue here in verse 14. For the real issue, let's remember, is the heart. And the question is, do we have the heart of Christ toward enemies? Do we have the goodwill of Christ in us toward those who do us harm? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile, speech, in return. When suffered, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Bless and do not curse. Do not curse is very obvious. It's very plain. It's very straightforward. Don't curse. Don't revile. Don't slander. Don't spew your venom back on the viper who bit you. But what does it mean to bless? How do we do that? How do we work that out? What kind of good word do we say? What kind of verbalization do we have towards our enemy, towards the one who is doing us evil? You know, two primary ways in which we bless. First, we pray. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for your enemies. Love them and pray for those who persecute you. You will be a son of your Father in heaven as you do. You will be like the Son of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus on the cross, having not only been nailed there by his accusers, but being actively mocked by him. Father, forgive them, They do not know what they're doing. Jesus is not in helpless weakness there. Jesus has all power. He could call upon God to deliver him at any moment. And Jesus hangs there, really exalted above the crowds, and he stands there essentially as the prosecuting attorney of all of these who are doing evil before him, against him. And Jesus, as the prosecuting attorney, as they are murdering him, Jesus' words were, "Father, pardon them." And he doesn't even give the full weight of accusation against them. He doesn't say, "They're murdering me." What does he say? He says, they don't know what they're doing. He reduces their indictment from murder to negligent homicide. Give us the heart of Jesus like that. When those do us wrong. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This is what we do. We pray. This is how we verbalize. This is how we bless those who persecute us. We pray for them. We speak to God about them. Not curses, but please bless them, God. Please help them. Don't hold this against them. Give mercy to them. This is no idle or simple or easy thing to do. Because when you are speaking to God, you know your true heart is seen. And so if you're just verbalizing words and they don't mean anything to you? No, you know better than that. True heart, pray for their good. Only then will we truly be seen to be sons of our Father in heaven. We pray. Second, we pursue. Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaiming the gospel. Those very ones who crucified his Lord. And who would stand against the church. Jesus already told them, "You're going to be hauled before the authorities by this mob." Peter, like Jesus, says, "God sent Jesus for you. You crucified him." But he stops there. He just acknowledges the fact. And then he shows them the path of blessing. He warns them of the judgment. And then points to the remedy. He does the same in chapter 3. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "When slandered, we entreat." The word entreat is parakaleo. The very same, where we exhort one another every day. We encourage each other. The same word. When slandered by our enemies, we entreat them. We invite them to the goodness of God that we ourselves have experienced. We entreat them to respond to Jesus Christ. We don't pronounce curses on them. What's the best help we can give to our enemy? Proclaim the gospel to them. Show them the way of life. And don't close your mouth and walk away sullen. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal, his parakaleo, through us." Therefore, Paul immediately does so. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So we pursue. We pursue reconciliation of that individual to God. When we begin to see ourselves as servants of Christ on mission in this world, not to fix the world, but to proclaim the gospel to the world and to be faithful in Christ-like kinds of responses toward the world, then we will pray, and we will pursue even our enemy. This is Christ in us. the one who blesses, not curses, when enemies revile him. That's the first peaceable response. The second we find in verse 17 and 18, restore, not repay. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Cursing is the verbal side of a heart bent on returning evil. Then repay is the action side. Someone's done me wrong? Oh, I'm doing evil back to them. Oh, they're going to get it. I won't just speak of it. I won't just think of it. Oh, I'll do it. Repay. And let me just acknowledge that on the surface, this seems appropriate. Hey, they did me wrong. They bought what's coming back to them. It's only right that they get evil for me because they gave evil to me. Tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But consider what's happening when you take that approach. Someone does you evil. Someone does you some wrong. In order to pay that back to them, what do you have to do? Some wrong. It won't be repayment unless you do them wrong. What just happened? The other's done wrong and an evil, and now you're doing wrong and an evil. But wait, they started it. They deserve it. What? Who deserves evil done to them? I'm not talking about justice. I'm talking about evil. Who deserves evil? No one. That's the definition of a wrong. That's the definition of evil, is that it is not what you ought to do to another person. It is out of bounds. It's evil. It's wrong. No one ever deserves wrong done to them. Again, we're not talking about justice being served. Paul's actually going to take up justice in verse 19 and 20. And we'll talk about justice next week. Paul's referring here to you wronging someone else. Not metered justice measured out by the appropriate authority, just spitefully returning evil for evil on another person. Doing wrong simply because you've wronged. And I emphasize what Paul says in the text. Look at the text. Repay no one. Categorically, no one. Ever. There is never, ever a place for doing wrong to someone simply because they have done wrong to you. Rather, verse 17, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's the universal ethic of all people everywhere to do good to someone. It doesn't matter what culture or what time period. It's always good and beautiful and right to do someone good. To not do evil to another person. Now, different cultures and different times, and they have different definitions of what is good and evil, but no culture says it's the right thing to do evil to someone. It's in the sight of all. Do what is good. And what Paul is saying is what is good in God's eyes, regardless of what our culture says is good. What is good in God's eyes is that when you are done evil, it is not to return it and repay it to the person. Rather, be controlled in your passions. Paul says here, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That give thought to, it means to think ahead of time. To be prepared when someone does me evil, I've already worked this out in my mind. It doesn't matter what the evil is. It doesn't matter how much it comes. It doesn't matter by whom. I have worked this out ahead of time. That like Jesus, I'm not returning evil for evil, whether by verbalization or whether by my actions. Period. I've already given thought to the matter. I'm doing what is honorable in the sight of all. And far from repaying them, verse 18 says we are to seek to restore them. at least so far as it is possible with you. I referenced on repayment, I'll let you look up 1 Samuel 24, David's response to Saul, 1 Peter 2, and Matthew 5:17. I'll just leave that with you. Let's talk about restore. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Pursue their peace. That's what I mean by restore. Seek to restore them. That's you're pursuing their peace. You have goodwill toward them. You are at peace with them. Therefore, you are seeking to do them good. You're seeking, first and foremost, their peace with God through a kind gospel proclamation. But in addition to proclaiming the gospel to them, you actually seek for personal peace with them. Seek for them to be reconciled with God. Yes, but also you seek for personal peace with them. Not through compromise of your own moral behavior, doing what they think, how they think you ought to live, but rather by such things as generosity, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there are no law. Against such things, there's no need of a forced peace, because everyone appreciates those who are faithful to them, those who are gentle with them, those who are kind to them. That's how we pursue peace. That is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus coming out in us toward even our enemies. We can't establish peace between ourselves and another person. That's the whole thing with peace. It takes two parties to be at peace, to live towards one another with goodwill. But we can do our part, is what Paul is saying. If possible, and many times it won't be possible, but if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, you are making peace possible by your goodwill towards even those who do you wrong. Even when you think it may not be possible. Shame on us when we begin to think, there will never be peace between me and this person. What are we saying? God cannot change that person's heart. God cannot bring them to be reconciled with His Son, Jesus Christ, and so change their nature? Oh, God can. And so we always continually seek for and desire true peace, that they would become our brother. But even in this world where we know in many ways it won't be possible, we don't seek to live peaceably because we're convinced it will work. We live peaceably because we're convinced Jesus is Lord and we are His followers. That's why we live peaceably toward our enemies. One final question. But what about abusers? Now, this is a special kind of evil person, someone who's consistently using their personal power, their position to harm and to steal from you or another. Is it wrong to take this ethic of Christian peace and extend it to those who consistently take and steal as a pattern? Well, we certainly don't make peace with abuse. It would be wrong to twist the idea of Christian peaceableness into something that would facilitate abuse. This calling for living peaceably is not designed to ignore continual unjust harm on you. A heart of true care for a person is to recognize how damaged and twisted their soul is, such that they would so regularly be using their position or power to abuse you, to harm others around them. And so pursuing peace with an abuser would seek to do what is best for them. First, by warning of God's judgment on that kind of oppression. And second, by seeking to restrain further abuse by any and all good and lawful means of restraint. Seek for help from a trusted friend. Get out of the situation. Call an elder at the church. If it's a crime that's being committed, call the police. These are all good and lawful ways to restrain the evil that has so taken a person that they just continue to do it. None of that is an attempt to repay evil for evil, but it's an attempt to restore a twisted soul to healing. Because the longer someone continues in an abusive pattern of others, the more cunning they grow and the more hardened they grow. Rescue them before it's too late by restraining them. Let us never think that turning the other cheek in the moment means you ignore the wrong of someone slapping you. Don't curse them. Don't repay evil. Don't give evil back to them. But bless them by doing all in your power to turn them from that evil, all the while pointing them to the cross, which is their true hope. We'll speak more on the restraint of evil, especially in the enactment of justice next week. But may I leave you just with this reality? Blessing the one who does us wrong, seeking to restore the one who is giving us evil, it is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. It is one of the things that makes us most deeply depend on the Spirit. But let me tell you, when you have opportunity to respond to an evil done to you with the blessing of Christ, this is when you truly validate the faith that is within you. And it's when you truly give the Spirit full sway in your heart, like really no other times. Pray for the grace to not just live out peace with God and peace with our brothers, but even peace with our enemies. We'll come back to this passage next week. Let me pray. And then we'll go. Oh, Lord, we are very sobered by this calling. But we are very brought to worship of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has walked this path before us. We ask that you would give us great grace to know of your Spirit, to give full sway to your Spirit. And Lord, I pray a special grace. We join our voices for those who are actively being persecuted and done evil to in whatever way. Help them in particular to know this grace of not returning evil for evil, but rather blessing and praying for and pursuing the restoration of even an enemy. Lord, we ask this not just because it's some moral code we must follow, but because we deeply desire to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, and to give your Spirit full sway. We pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ and our joy in doing so.